a lengthy portion of scripture we're looking at this morning. Leviticus chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 13. And then also looking at a few verses, chapter 6, verses 24 to 30. So it'll be a little bit of a lengthy portion that we're going to read together. This is the word of the Lord. Leviticus 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them," now here he's going to go through a number of different kinds of people who might have committed a sin and the procedures for each one of them. "If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd, without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offerings. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." Verse 13, now we have a different group of people who committed the sin. "If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus he shall do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly." Now a different sin here in view. Verse 22. "When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in a place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanliness, or whatever sort of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed and any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering. Now, if we turn to chapter 6, verse 24, we see additional instructions for the priests and how they are to handle the flesh and the meat that is produced in the sin offering. So that'll be 24 through 30 of chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed in a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire." Let's pray. Father, we appeal to you, having read this glorious text that you've revealed, for your Spirit to attend to our hearing of it proclaimed, to attend to the right proclamation of this truth. We know that what you've revealed is profitable for us. We know it's authoritative. We know it's trustworthy. So we pray that we would hear what you have to say with open ears. We pray for hearts that are prepared, that you would be exalted and your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted in our midst. So bless us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've ever lived with anybody else, you've probably discovered that everybody has a different standard of cleanliness, right? We all have different, in a family or in a group of housemates or roommates, we all have very different standards of cleanliness. And as I like to say, one of the flashpoints where this is often kind of comes to a point of conflict even is when it comes to the dishes in the sink, right? And you got some people that think, oh, let's wait 3 days and let it kind of pile up on the counters and then we can deal with the dishes. And then you got people who think we do the dishes after every meal. You don't let it sit at all, right? And you have everything in between. And sometimes when roommates are on different sides of that spectrum, there can be a little bit of conflict. Or you have things like some people like to wash the outside of a bowl in addition to the inside, or wash the handle of silverware in addition to the part that touches the food, and other people would never even occur to them to do that, right? So people just have very different standards of cleanliness when it comes to a household. But the question we're dealing with this morning is this: what is God's standard of cleanliness? What kind of standard does God have when it comes to cleanliness? Now, of course, we're not talking about food particles building up on a plate. We're talking about moral cleanliness. We're talking about God's standard of moral cleanliness. And what we're going to see is that it is off the charts. God's standard is off the charts, unlike anything we've ever seen. So as you may recall, as we've been going through these first early chapters in Leviticus, we've been dealing with the sacrifices that God gave for his people Israel while they were in the wilderness. And this is his covenant people, and he gave them these various sacrifices to show various aspects of his relationship with them, to show various aspects of sin and grace. And so we're asking the question, as we kind of peel these apart and look at them individually, how much is inside? What is it really that's inside grace and sin? What can seem like a simple concept just kept smushed together, when we kind of pull apart the pieces, we start to appreciate all the different aspects of them. And there are certainly common elements that some of these different sacrifices have. The ones where there are animals dying, which is a few of them, there are certainly some element of atonement in view. But what we're also doing is kind of zeroing in each time on what are the distinctive elements of this sacrifice? What is the distinct picture that God is showing his people with this offering? Now, we who live in this era are, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are in a different covenant, right? We are in the new covenant, as opposed to this was the old covenant that God had made with Israel. So while the same God it is that we have covenant with, and while we are still his people in fellowship with him, certainly the form of what it looks like to be his people is going to take a very different shape, right? So we don't engage, as you may have noticed or may know, we don't engage in these sacrifices ourselves in the way that they were to do in the Old Testament. But there are some real commonalities that we learn about God and what it is to be a people in covenant with God, and even those very things that are being anticipated in these sacrifices. So that's what we're zeroing in on for ourselves. And you may recall that last time I preached, a couple of weeks ago, used this illustration that we could kind of look at this whole picture as God's house, right? And what are the different components that are in God's house? And the first thing that you kind of encounter in a house when you come over is a front door, right? And we said the first offering we saw was the burnt offering, and that is kind of the welcome. It's just the offering by which people are reconciled to even be in God's presence. And the wrath of God against sinners is averted on a substitute. So the burnt offering is kind of like the door to get in. But then once you're inside, well, what is God like? Is he just, fine, you could be my people, whatever, I'll just leave you alone? No, he's actually very welcoming. He's actually very eager to bless and love his people. So we saw that there's this grain offering that's like the welcome mat, right? That God is actually eager. It's the offering that secured God's favorable remembrance for his people. So that's what the grain offering was. And then we see, well, once you kind of walk in the house, one of the things you find in a house is a dinner table. And then we talked last time about the peace offering, which was actually kind of this meal, this fellowship meal between God and his people. And it was to signify the blessings of being his people in fellowship with him that comes as a result of being reconciled to him, that comes as a result of having their sin atoned for. And what we're going to see this week is the next component inside God's house, which is a bathtub. Okay, and every house has something like a bathtub or shower, or a number of them. And that's the next thing we're going to encounter. It's a place where purification happens. It's a place where cleanliness happens. And specifically this morning, through our look at his word and the sin offering, he's going to show us that he's calling us to enjoy constant purity from countless sins. That's the main idea we're going to see this morning. God is calling us to enjoy constant purity from countless sins. And we're going to understand that by seeing four steps. So we're going to walk through four steps in order to enjoy this constant purity. The first step is this. Know the problem. Know the problem. And specifically, the problem is unintentional sin. Unintentional sin. Now, as you heard as we were reading through this passage, that it came up a few different times in a few different places, that the distinct situation that prompts the need for a sin offering is an unintentional sin. You saw it right there in chapter 4, verse 2. If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, so that's the situation that requires a sin offering. And this word unintentionally, which is repeated several times, also in verses 13, 22, and 27, as we repeat each group of people, it's very well translated. Really, the idea is unintentional sin, accidental sin. And you may be familiar with, for instance, it's used, it's very helpful to look at this in, you don't need to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 20, verse 3, this word is used to distinguish manslaughter from murder. So if you may be familiar with the law, the Mosaic law that God gave, that if someone committed murder, they were just liable to punishment. Because absolutely, right? This is an intentional killing. But if someone committed manslaughter, if there's an accidental killing, they have these cities of refuge that they set up where someone could run to and be safe from an avenging relative. So there was a distinction that God made between manslaughter and murder. And so that this is the same word that's used to distinguish that, okay? This is an accidental sin, an accidental mistaken sin. And as he does say, in any one of the things the Lord has commanded not to be done, so anyone, generally any violation of Yahweh's commandments to his people, that is accidental. Now, it appears that what he's doing in chapter 5 in the first few verses is giving specific examples of unintentional sins. This would by no means exhaust all the different ways someone could unintentionally sin, because it did say any one of the Lord's commandments. But this is a good kind of sampling of some kinds of practical examples. So let's look there at chapter 5. The first one, chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sin and that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. This is someone who has knowledge of a crime and should step forward to offer testimony and doesn't do it. This is an unintentional sin. There's also verse 2, the sin of touching an unclean thing, the animal of any kind of unclean animal, and it's hidden from him, and he doesn't realize that he has become unclean, and then realizes his guilt. It wasn't sin to touch an unclean animal. There was a process God gave for dealing with the cleanliness there. But if it wasn't realized and it was allowed to go on, and maybe the person, by the way, it was very easy to become unclean in one of these ways. There are a lot of bugs even that their bodies, if you touch them, would make you unclean. And that's all detailed in chapter 11 later on in Leviticus. But if you have the body of an unclean insect that falls into one of your jars and you just kind of mindlessly toss it and rinse it and use the jar, and then you realize, that was an unclean animal. I just committed uncleanliness and I didn't even deal with it. You're supposed to break the jar, right? So that's sin. That's an unintentional sin. That's what's being talked about in verse 2. Or the next category is in verse 3. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. So this is similar. There were a lot of laws, strict laws God gives later on in chapters 12, 13, and 15 of Leviticus about human uncleanness. And there's all kinds of natural bodily processes, some of them normal and natural, some of them more kind of disease related, but they would cause there to be uncleanliness. And if that wasn't realized and wasn't dealt with, that would incur guilt. And there would actually be sin that's happening there. So you can see just a few of these examples. It's very easy to unintentionally sin, right? Just these few sample of examples that God is giving his people. And then finally in verse 4, he gives the example of taking a rash oath, a careless oath. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. So that is another example of an accidental sin. Now, this is distinguished. Later on, he's going to talk about atonement for more deliberate, more known sins, and that is a different matter altogether. But this is really the issue of accidental sins. This is the unintentional sin. Now, as you're listening to these categories that God gives and these examples, it may be occurring to you, as it kind of occurs to me, it's a little bit surprising, isn't it? It's a little bit surprising. Like, this is a category of sin to God? Just to make a mistake, to mistakenly not do what he said? Isn't intent the whole issue? Isn't intent the whole thing? And only someone who sins and like knowingly, rebelliously sinning, that's what it takes to really count morally before God? Well, it's true that not every error is moral. So we want to be clear. We're not saying, you know, if you spill over a glass of water at the dinner table, you sinned. But God's not saying that. He's saying in any one of the things I commanded, if you accidentally, inadvertently break it, you are sinning. You are sinning. Okay? Ignorance is no excuse. And this could look similar for us, even if we just look at the principle. Obviously, as we don't live in the Old Covenant, we don't have the same cleanliness laws with animals and things like that. But what would it look like? For instance, we may passively fail to fulfill a duty, kind of like the person who didn't come up and testify, right? We may see a brother in sin who really needs to be graciously confronted and just kind of look the other way and not do anything about it. Or we could see some kind of unethical practices happening at work, and we really should report it, you know, and we just kind of look the other way. Just don't really deal with it. Or we tell ourselves, we'll do it later, we'll do it later. Maybe we don't want to deal with the consequences of that kind of passive, omissive sin. It could be kind of like the people who don't deal with their uncleanliness in these examples. It could be just coming to God in worship with a careless attitude about God. How often when we're worshiping, either privately or corporately, that we can find our minds wandering, we're listening to preaching or listening to scripture read or singing with our minds are vacant, right? And we're dishonoring God in that. And it's so easy to do unintentionally. Or it could even be like the rash oaths. It could be that we make rash oaths. It could be that we commit to do things that we can't do and that we ultimately don't do. Could be that person you said you were going to get back to and you never got back. How many people's inbox is full of those people you're supposed to get back to that you said you'd get back to? Or the person you were supposed to pay back for something? Or anything like that. If you start to think about this category of unintentional sin, you could get really weighed down, right? These things are everywhere. This kind of sin, if we have a category God gives us of unintentional sin, this stuff is everywhere, isn't it? Isn't it? And it can kind of weigh on us and kind of nag us. Just as I mentioned, like the inbox of our email, we can start feeling guilty, right? Of all the people we owe answers to or things like that. Do you get weighed down by your failures in this area? Well, beloved, there are really two ways that we might tend to deal with these accidental sins. And we're going to call these two ways of dealing with it. First, the guilt bearer. And secondly, the guilt dismisser. Okay, there's the guilt bearer and the guilt dismisser. So the guilt bearer has a very sensitive conscience and notices all of these things. So the guilt bearer's conscience is always going off, and the person's like, my sins are everywhere. I cannot get away from this, right? And it can be agonizing. And there's this weight bearing down on the guilt bearer. The other side, there's this guilt dismisser, right? And the guilt dismisser grades himself on a curve. The guilt dismisser says this, well, yeah, but everybody fails in these ways. Everybody has people that they've made promises and commitments to that they haven't kept. Everybody lets their mind wander during worship. Everybody does all these things that I do. It's not really that big of a deal. And God knows I'm doing my best. Like, how many of us is that a justification we can rest in? God knows I'm doing my best. He understands. Is one or both of those your tendency? Maybe it could be both at various times, and maybe one tends to be how you react. The guilt bearer, the guilt dismisser. Well, at least we can see this much. The guilt dismisser crashes on the rocks of this reality. The unintentional sin required atonement, blood atonement. God is so deeply sensitive to our sin. He is so deeply sensitive about sin. That's why if you look over the last part we read, the instructions for the priests about dealing with the body and the blood of the offering, the word holy comes up all over the place in this part. And as we said earlier, holy simply means separate. It means distinct, special, and separate. It's an attribute of God that he confers on people and objects associated with worship. And this God is just so holy, and this offering is holy because of him. So it says, it is most holy in verse 25. Same thing in verse 29. It is most holy. He has holy places there to eat it in. This flesh and this blood touches things and makes them holy. So we just see it, and this whole picture being shown to us throughout Leviticus in these early chapters is God is a holy God. God is holy, and there's this standard that he imposes on everyone and everything that's going to be near him. And what that looks like is even accidental sins count. Even accidental sins count. And he is the same God today. Do not be fooled, beloved. He is the same God today. He notices just as carefully. His glasses that view sin have not gotten smudged in the new covenant. He cares about the tiniest minutia of sin in people's lives, and he sees them everywhere. Now, you may have encountered Christians. There are Christians who believe and teach that Christians can attain perfection in this life. Okay, there is actually a system of teaching that holds to that. And you may run into people that will make claims and say things like, I haven't sinned in 10 years. I haven't sinned in 10 years. And you know, just think about that, because then when you look at this category, you start going, I maybe haven't sinned in 10 minutes, I hope. But we know we sin multiple times a day when we look at sin through this lens. And you have to believe. I mean, these people even take well-meaning people, but just deceived by bad teaching. But your lens for sin has to get pretty fuzzy to really believe you haven't sinned for 10 years, right? Or what you define as sin must be really up there, right? Really up there. And your view of what constitutes sin is so divorced from God's. If we're honest with how God views sin, we wouldn't make any sort of thing. I sin all the time. It's all the time. It's around every corner. So, beloved, if God is so sensitive to sin, we must be also. Don't be the guilt dismisser that lets yourself off the hook because, hey, it's not that bad. Everybody does it. God understands. These sins of forgetfulness and accident are scattered everywhere in our lives. So the first step to enjoying constant purity is we must understand the problem of unintentional sin. Well, then the second is this. Know the prescription. Know the prescription, and that is blood atonement. The prescription God has given for the problem of unintentional sin is blood atonement. And this brings us to what God was ordering his people to do in these verses about their unintentional sin. Now, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, atonement is a common thread with a lot of these different offerings. Atonement means the covering over of sin. And the word is used for at least a couple of these offerings. It was used in the burnt offering. That was an atonement offering. So atonement isn't the only offering where atonement is happening. It's not really the distinct thing about this offering. So we may ask, well, and to be honest, the translation sin offering is a little bit vague, right? Because it's other offerings dealing with sin. Well, what does the sin offering specifically do about sin? Well, it's helpful to look at a couple of things. One of them is, one of the distinct elements of what's going on, you may have noticed, is the way that blood is rubbed on the horns of the altar and sprinkled in front of the veil inside the tabernacle. Now, you may not know, what are the horns of the altar, right? It's on the corners of the altar. There were two altars. There was one inside the tabernacle and one on the outside. And each of them had, on the four corners, these little horns that were built on the corners. They looked like animal horns, apparently, and those are the things where blood was being smeared on. Okay, both the altar of incense, that was the one inside the tabernacle, and then there was the altar of burnt offering, that was the one in the entrance outside the tabernacle. Okay, so for various of these situations, there was either one of those having blood smeared on the horns, and there were some cases where the veil that separates the very holiest place from the holy place inside the tabernacle, there's these tiers of holiness, the veil that separates them gets blood sprinkled on it. So those are distinct elements that are happening in the sin offering. Well, what is that about? Well, the word that sin offering, the word that's translated sin offering, comes from a verb that essentially means to de-sin or to remove sin. Okay? So this is the de-sinning offering. And the verb that it comes from is used in chapter 8, verse 15 in a very similar context. The ESV translators render it purify, which is a really good translation. That when Moses rubs blood on the horns of the altar, he's purifying the altar. Okay? So really, what's happening, this de-sin offering that is being translated sin offering, is really, we need to understand a purification offering. That sin is being purified in this offering. And that's what the blood is doing in these distinct things, the sprinkling and the rubbing of blood. It is purifying away sin. Then we might ask, well, then why, what's going on then with the veil and the altar? Why these specific items? And why is it blood that is being used to purify sin? Well, at least for the veil and the altar, these objects symbolize the Lord's, kind of the central focus of the Lord's presence among his people. The altars are the focal point of worship, right? That's where offerings are burned up to God. And the veil, as I said, it separates the holy place from the very holiest place, the Holy of Holies. That's kind of like the door to God's bedroom, you could say, right? It's very, very near to where God dwells with his people, the epicenter of his dwelling. And what this shows is that sin, both this is true of Israel, this is true of sin today, we commit, that sin forms a kind of invisible pollution that gets in the way of our relationship with God, and it deeply offends his holy purity. So sin is a pollution that must be cleansed. It causes unholiness. It causes defilement before God. And so what's being done is that blood is being used to go into the very holy place where God is and to purify the sin of sin. Now, why blood, we ask? Why the substance blood? Well, as with the burnt offering, the death of the substitute is needed to atone for sin. And blood is the tangible substance that comes from a dead animal. So it's kind of like rubbing liquid death on the altar. But you see that that's the substitution is happening with the blood to take away sin. So as an illustration, I mean, let's think about cleaning things. And for you kids out there, I have some questions to ask you about cleaning. So if your kids paying attention, what do you use to clean away if you get a little bit of dirt on yourself? What do you usually use to clean that off? Any ideas? Yeah? Water. You can usually get a little bit of dirt off with water, right? So water is a good cleaning agent, right? What if you get some grease? Okay, we're talking about plates, right? You get grease on a plate from dinner. What do you use to get grease off of a plate? Yeah? Dish soap. So sometimes you got to get soap on there, right? That's another thing that cleans. If you ever try to just use water to clean grease off, you're going to be trying for a long time, and you're not going to get it all off. Water can't get grease. You need soap. Well, how about this? Any of you girls, yourself, or you've seen your moms ever use nail polish remover? You know what that is? Nail polish remover? Do you know if you? It's a special stuff that takes nail polish off of a nail. And if you try to get nail polish off with soap, how successful will that be? Probably not very successful. Nail polish remover is a special chemical that dissolves things like nail polish. Okay? And water certainly isn't going to get nail polish off. And then there are other things, too. If you ever get gum stuck somewhere, you may need to use some kind of oil-based thing, like a WD-40 or peanut butter or something, to get gum off. The different substances require different cleaning. You get that? Different kinds of messes require different kinds of cleaning. Different kinds of substance or stuff that cleans it off. And in the very same way, blood is the only substance that can remove the stain of sin. God has designed it this way. Just as it takes soap to get grease off, in the same way it takes blood to get sin off. And this is why blood atonement is God's prescription for even accidental sins. And kids, if you have ever felt the dirtiness of that stain of sin, when you've come to realize that you've sinned, and you feel that dirtiness that maybe doesn't go away or it bothers you, that's good. That's your conscience telling you you've sinned before God, but he's given us a way to have that stain removed. So then that brings us to the question, well, what about us? If God is no less sensitive about sin as he was then, and if we ought to be no less sensitive about sin as they were to be then, what about our atonement? Now, you probably know where I'm going with this, that Jesus Christ has provided the once for all time
atoning blood to remove the impurity, the stain, the defilement of sin from his people.
And this is why in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, just the very opening introduction about who Jesus is by the author of Hebrews, this high exalted statement about Christ, he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made purification for sins. Sitting down meant he finished his work. He really, finally, once for all time, had made purification of sin. He had washed away that stain with the only substance that can wash it, the atoning blood. Now, how exactly did he make purification? Well, the book of Hebrews goes on in chapter 9 to describe this in more detail. And it kind of ties it back to the Old Testament here in verse 22 of chapter 9, saying, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That really resonates with us now, doesn't it? When we see this sin offering, that blood had to be rubbed everywhere to make it clean, to make God and his people able to dwell together. And this time, though, in verse 26 of Hebrews 9, we see it was his own blood. He has appeared once for all time. I'm sorry, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's his own blood that really removes permanently, once for all time, the stain of sin. So, beloved, we are to appreciate all of the aspects of sin's effects. This is one of the fruits of doing a study like this, is we can see not just sin is bad, but we can see what specifically is bad about sin, what specifically it does. And one of the things it does is it pollutes and defiles our souls. It gets in the way with a stain before God, an impure stain that must be dealt with. It gives us reason to be ashamed. Sin ought to cause shame, not just legal guilt, but shame as well. And the guilt dismisser ignores the stain of the sin to his own eternal peril. If that's you this morning, what does it profit you to ignore that stain? What does it profit you? Maybe you keep rubbing water on it, like it's going to get the stain off. What good does that ever do? We all ought to seek the only effective atonement, the only effective agent that cleanses is the atoning blood of Christ, which was given once for all time. And that may be the first, you've never done that in your life. You've maybe never looked to Christ, never placed your faith in him to receive that cleansing. In which case, today is the day. It's a perfect time for you this morning to come and be cleansed for good forever. And it may be, beloved, that this would be the 10,000th time you've sought this cleansing. This may be, especially if we're honest about sin and we grow in seeing it everywhere, you may be, I can't believe I have to confess again. But yet the atoning blood is once for all time effective, and Jesus Christ has done it. So the second step to enjoying constant purity is know the prescription. And the third we'll see is this, know the product. The next step for enjoying constant purity is knowing the product, and that is divine forgiveness. The product of blood atonement is divine forgiveness. Now, this is very similar to the last point, but we need to zero in a little bit on what atonement actually did. Now, did you notice this clause that came up a few times in our passage? For instance, it comes up in chapter 4, verse 20. We'll look there. Thus he shall, let's see, second half of verse 20. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. That phrase, they shall be forgiven, or he shall be forgiven, is repeated several times through this passage. And the verb used here in Hebrew is very unique. This is a verb that is only ever used to describe God's action. So there are a couple of very special verbs in the Old Testament, of which God is the only actor of which this verb is ever used. And this is one of them. So there are other terms that are used to describe putting away sin in various forms that people may do for each other. People may not remember sin, or they may do things like that. But this particular word, only God ever does in the Old Testament. You see, there is a sense in which we can pardon sin. And there's a sense in which we ought to, as we heard recently in Hebrews chapter 4, that one of the things we're to walk in Christ is to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. There's something very real about when believers have been forgiven, we turn that forgiveness out toward others. But even that, as we see, if we think about it a little bit, we can't really forgive in the same way that God does, right? When the Pharisees said about Jesus, thought in their hearts, who can forgive sin but God alone? They were right. They were right. I mean, if I wrong somebody
And I realize I've hurt that person. I've offended, sinned against that person. I owe an apology. I go to that person, ask for forgiveness. And that person, he says, yes, I forgive you. What he's saying is, I promise I've put this behind us. I promise I will not hold this against you any longer. Which is great. Which is wonderful. But did that deal with every bit of the sin? The person says, I'm not going to hold it against you. What about God? I mean, at the end of the day, in eternity, whether or not a person is holding a sin against us is not really the issue, right? So we can forgive in a way, we can forgive of sorts, but only God can really put away sin. Only God can fully, finally, absolutely say, I will not hold this against you. It is done with. And that is God's work. That is God's work alone. So the promise of this offering, the sin offering, the purification offering, is not simply that the sinner can survive another day without being destroyed by God's wrath. It is that the stain that was caused by my sin, even my accidental sin, the very real stain, is really permanently, totally removed, and God will never see it again. That's the promise that's being offered to the people of Israel. And this, too, is our inheritance in the blood of Christ for all who believe. And I'm turning back then to Hebrews. I'm going to actually turn there to Hebrews chapter 10. So look there for a moment. I'm going to be reading 10 verses 19 to 23. You can turn there if you'd like or just listen along. But listen to this familiar language. The author says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the author of Hebrews says, because Christ has opened up a way for us by his blood, we can draw near in full assurance with consciences really cleansed because the sin has been really forgiven. Absolutely. Now, friend, do you own for yourself? Do you recognize the full effect of God's forgiveness? Do you own that in your conscience? Does your conscience take note of full forgiveness? Now, remember, I warned a few moments ago about the guilt dismisser, the danger of being a guilt dismisser by the person who just shrugs off and says, not that bad. But there is another danger, right? Being the guilt bearer. And this is the person, I would say, an equal and opposite danger. The guilt bearer doesn't have too sensitive a conscience. The issue is not you're noticing too much sin. The issue is, I'm keeping it on myself. Okay, you see all these sins, you see all these unintentional sins, and you see multitude of sins everywhere, and it's all just weighing down on me. So the message of this text is not, don't worry so much about sin. The message is not, don't see so much sin in your life. That's not the point of any of this. But rather it's this. Why are you bearing the load of your sin when Christ has already taken it away? If you are in Christ, why does your conscience not listen to the fact of what Christ has done? That's the issue. Your conscience needs to be informed that it has been sprinkled clean. It has been sprinkled clean. Even that's why verse 22 says, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The reality is that even the accidental sins will never even realize Christ bore them. If we're in him by faith, he bore them for us. That's why in 1 John 1:7 it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. The blatant ones, the accidental ones. The ones we know about, the ones we don't know about. The ones that really bother us, and the ones that maybe should bother us more. So our job is not to hide or ignore our sins. And our job is also not to bring them out and see them all and then let them crush us. Okay, that's not our job either. Our job is to find them, hate them, confess them up to God, and know the cleansing of conscience that Christ did. That's our job with sin. And confession, turning back to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5, confession was an important part of this process. That when the worshiper discovered his sin, he was to confess it. That was an important part of the process. It says, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, then he brings the offering. And in the same way, confession is an important part of the Christian life. And we can really resonate with what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. If you're honest with yourself and your heart, just knowing, God, I don't even know all the sins I've done. And sometimes it goes a long time and suddenly I remember something I did, or suddenly it occurs to me, I see. What are the ones I'm not realizing? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And we know the well-worn promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, this is one of the key reasons why the prayer of confession has a place in our service when we gather together. Now, it may be that some of you, maybe you're newer here and it struck you as a little bit of an unfamiliar thing. I had never seen a church do a prayer of confession as a component in its worship service before we did it here, as we've been doing for a number of years. And it may have struck you, I don't know, it may have struck you in a number of ways. I suspect it may have struck some of you as, wow, they really talk about sin here. Like they really, it could seem a little dark, right? That they really focus in on sin. They really, it seems kind of grim, right? If you haven't seen that before. But we don't confess sin because we're obsessed with sin. We don't confess sin because we're obsessed with God's judgment. We confess sin because the depth and the breadth of our confession will define the depth and breadth of our enjoyment of our gospel riches. That's why we confess. And it was articulated so well as it is, week to week, that not only are we confessing, but we're grabbing hold of assurance that God's given his word, that he does forgive those who draw near in Christ and those who say, with God, I have sinned. Let's just say to God, I agree with him, I have sinned. So what place does confession of sin have in your own private prayer life? Is this something that's important to you? Is this something you spend time doing? I assure you that your enjoyment of the riches of the gospel in Christ will rise and fall on your confession. Whether or not you are actually realizing sin, taking it before God, and owning it, the cleansing of conscience that Christ has given. If you've noticed yourself, I never really confess sin, maybe you are a guilt dismisser. Maybe you need God's eyes to see your sin. Now think about when you rent something, like when you rent an apartment, you start a lease, or when you rent a car. What's one of the first things that happens when you're just about to, say, take the car out of the lot? What do? They do this pre-rental inspection, right? And they go around and they like take notes on all the dings that they find in the car. Like the person who works at the rental place. Now, I have a question for you. If you're in that moment, you're renting a car, you're about to hop in, and they're looking at for all the dings to mark them up, because if there are more dings when you bring it back, then you made them and you have to pay for them, right? So, if you're standing there waiting, is it in your best interest for them not to see some of the dings that are there? You say, oh, hurry up. We don't need to see those. I just need to get on my way. Is that in your best interest? No, does it cost, I'll put it this way. If there's a ding in the bumper of that car before you take it, does it cost you anything for the person to find that ding? No, it actually helps you, right? It helps you to find that. It is entirely in your best interest to find every little thing. And if you're a scrupulous renter and you're going to start a lease in an apartment, you might be more scrupulous than the person, you know, the manager, right? You might be looking everywhere for everything that you can report, because you don't want to be on the hook for something that somebody else broke, right? Well, just in the same way, beloved, when the cost of our purity has been paid in full, in advance, what does it benefit us to hide the dings? What does it benefit us to hide things that have already been paid for and hurt us nothing and only benefit us to bring to the light? It's every bit as foolish, but on an eternal, much grander scale, it's every bit as foolish to hide our sin that has been paid for by Christ as it is to hide a nick on a car that you're about to rent. It benefits nothing. There's every incentive to bring it to light. There's every incentive to bring it out into the light. And that's the same way for a sin. It's been painful. Why hide it? Sometimes you have to argue with yourself about whether you should confess sin before God. So the third step to enjoying constant purity is we must know the product. And that is full forgiveness by God. Well, what is the fourth and final step then for enjoying constant purity of countless sins? It is this. Know the priest. Know the priest. And that is, he is our spotless representative, our spotless surrogate, we could say. Now, you may have noticed in chapter 4, verse 3, a very loaded statement. It says this, if it is, and that is the person who sinned, who did the unintentional sin, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, and that is probably the high priest, the anointed priest is probably a reference to the high priest. Now, what is that about? Thus bringing guilt on the people? That somehow the sin of the high priest would actually confer guilt upon the whole nation? And notice this as well, that, and this may not have been so clear just reading it all the way through, but there are differing tiers, we could say, differing levels of severity of these sins. So for the first two categories, when the priest sinned or when the whole congregation sinned, it's the most severe tier, the most severe level. So in those cases, they have to go in with blood into the holy place, sprinkle blood in front of the veil for God. They had to rub the blood on the horns of the altar of incense, which is the interior, the more kind of holy, central to God's dwelling. They had to rub blood on those horns of the altar. Whereas later on, when it's an individual leader or a common person who sins, all of the action is done on the exterior altar, the altar of burnt offering outside. There's no blood sprinkled. It's all just rubbed on the horns of that altar and poured at the base of the altar. So what we see there is there are tiers, right? If we look at the degree of closeness to God communicates the degree of severity of the sin, what we see is, okay, it makes sense, right? When the whole nation sins, it's a more serious matter. When the whole congregation has sinned, it's a more serious matter. It must be dealt with deeper into the dwelling place of God. But what's really significant and fascinating and important for us is that when the high priest sins, it's the exact same treatment as when the whole nation sins. It's the same category. Also, you have to go deep into the interior place in the temple, and you have to make cleansing in the very inside of the tabernacle. And moreover, over at the end, the last verse of that section we read in chapter 6, where there are instructions being given for dealing with the flesh and the meat. So for a normal sin offering, the priest who offered it was to eat it. It gave meat for him to eat. But then in verse 30, no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. So in the cases of the priest sinning or the whole nation sinning, there's no meat to eat. You got to burn it all up. Okay. So again, tiers of severity, levels of severity of sin that must be dealt with. So the sin of the priest equals the sin of the whole nation. It's the same thing, same effect, same prescription. That the sin of the priest who represents his people penetrates to the very doorstep of God's dwelling place, the very doorstep of his presence. And God knew that as he designed it, the holiness of the whole nation was going to ride on the shoulders of the priest. The holiness of the whole nation rode on the shoulders of his priest. And he knew every priest in the line of Levi is not going to be able to bear this load perfectly. Every priest in the line of Levi is going to sin and is going to need to come in and make atonement for himself, for his own sin. He's brought guilt on the whole people. But what if there was a priest who could accomplish perfect purity on behalf of his people? What if there was a priest who could put his people on his shoulders and go in before the Lord and nail it every time and live a whole life full of purity? And not even these little, I say little, they seem to us, unintentional, accidental, unwitting sins, not a one, would never need a sin offering to cleanse himself and would never need a sin offering to cleanse the people that he'd made guilty. Well, as you know from what we've heard already from Hebrews, I'm talking about the great and final high priest, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he did. In the very same way, he bore his people on his shoulders as a representative, as a substitute, But he never failed. He never committed his own sin. He never, and it's amazing to think that a human being, Jesus, with all the weaknesses that we experience, all the limitations of knowledge that he was subject to in his human flesh, and all the limitations that we know, yet never accidentally sinned. Never accidentally violated God's commandments. That was his heart. He was so devoted to God's will. So Hebrews 27 and 28 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's our priest. That's our representative. So, beloved, this is what it takes to enjoy constant purity from countless sins. Of course, we have to know the problem. We have to know about unintentional sin. Its ubiquity, it is everywhere in our lives. And we have to know the prescription God has given, the atonement, the blood that cleanses, that Christ has rendered. And we have to know the product of that cleansing blood. It is full forgiveness from God's throne. And finally, we have to know the priest. In order to experience this cleansing, this forgiveness, we have to know a priest. So don't deal with your countless, innumerable accidental sins in a fleshly, in a human way. Don't be the guilt dismisser who's redefining, who's relativizing, saying, not as bad as other people, or justifying these sins. You are cutting yourself off from the riches of what the gospel gives for you, what Christ has given for you, a truly clean conscience in Christ. And you're also running the risk of hardening your heart, proving your confession untrue. And also, the other danger is, don't be the guilt bearer who just lets the weight of all these accidental sins crush you. You are neglecting what Christ has paid in full, and you're as foolish as the car renter who hides the scratches he didn't even cause. Rather, you ought to know the perfect representation, the perfect blood that was given, the perfect cleansing that was offered by our high priest, and to know his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that the fact that we miss so many sins that we commit testifies of our unholiness, testifies of the gap in purity that separates you from us. The fact that you notice so much and we notice so little testifies against us. And God, you're the one who sees hearts. You're the one who sees motives. You're the one who hears every careless word. And we say with the psalmist, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. It is our entire hope that you, the merciful God, have offered a way to make the unholy holy, clean, forgiven in your sight. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you that the gospel frees us to be very honest with you about sin and to confess it and to move away from it with hope and assurance. God, we pray you would mark and shape and mold each one of our lives by your word as you see fit. We want to give you the glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.